Acts 6, 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert from Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Last week we looked at Acts chapter 5. And in looking at Acts chapter 5, we saw that though the gospel is always opposed, it's never ultimately defeated, that it is unstoppable because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And God's power can't be opposed by any other force in all the universe. The gospel, though it's always opposed, is never ultimately defeated. And that unstoppable gospel, though, then creates a community, and that community that's created by that gospel is characterized by an unbreakable bond that holds it together. They ought to be stronger and more persistent and more resilient than any other bond that exists in the whole universe, such that nothing ought to tear it apart. Nothing ought to break it apart. And though, you know, the spiritual bond that we have in Christ truly is unbreakable, that we are brothers and sisters united in Christ. But at the same time, if the church is not vigilant against the many threats that would seek to bring division into it, then it can be torn apart by conflict or by misunderstanding or by differences or disunity or strife. And we see that in this passage here, that the unity of the church and the bond of peace that holds the church together is being threatened due to factions that exist, that are there within the church, divisions between different groups of people that ought to be bound together in an unbreakable bond, but nevertheless instead are divided here. And so the community of the church is a unity. And that's not true because all Christians are the same, but because they have the one and the same Spirit of God in them, binding them together despite their differences. And so the church is, and the church ought to be, a unity composed of great diversity. And you know, you can have diversity in disunity, of course, or you can have uniformity in unity. But both of those things lack both true diversity and true unity. But what the church is called to be is unity in diversity, which is, and we saw that that's what, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out upon the church, that's exactly what happened. If you remember back to Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit was poured out onto the apostles and the other disciples, and they started speaking in the languages of all the other people that were present. And so the Holy Spirit overcame the obstacle of language. And on that day, that resulted in the uniting of people from different cultures and different places who spoke different native languages. And so the result of that, the Spirit overcoming those differences in order to bind people together, was a creation of the church, the community of Jesus. And as we've seen in Acts through the descriptions of the community of Jesus, that this community is characterized by unity, unity so deep and so strong, such that it describes them as sharing everything and having one mind and one purpose with one another. And so much so that they met the needs of everyone within that community. That's how united they were, as if they really believed that they had a bond that was deep, a bond that was spiritual, a bond that was in Christ, that they were one family of God, as if they really believed that they were bound together as brother and sister in Christ and part of the same spiritual family. And the Spirit formed that community in order to empower that community to be Christ's witness to all the ends of the earth, if you remember back from Acts chapter 1. And that idea of all the ends of the earth is in contrast to just being Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem. And all the ends of the earth means beyond just Jewish people, but even going to Gentile people, as we'll see in the book of Acts, people who were not like them at all, people who were different from them. Such that the Spirit created this community of Jesus to reach all kinds of people, as one writer put it, not just one kind of person, or not just our kind of people, but all kinds of people, which means people that are different than me, people that I may not have anything in common with, and people when I look at them, I may not understand them very easily, or I may even be intimidated by those differences, or fearful of those differences. What the Spirit of God wants to do is take those different people and bring them together into one international, diverse family of God. And that's what so much of the book of Acts teaches us about the church. And so diversity in the church is a necessary result of the church fulfilling the mission that Jesus gave it to do, to go to the ends of the earth, being witnesses for Christ. And we see that being accomplished here in the beginning stages in Acts chapter 6. And here in Acts chapter 6, we see the gospel having gone to different types of Jewish people. And the two groups here, as we'll look at in a minute, are the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. And so these are all Jewish people who were different in terms of their primary language and their culture. And we'll look at that more in a minute. But what we see happening in this chapter is that diversity, which is the necessary result of the church fulfilling its Jesus-appointed mission, doesn't come without challenges and difficulties. It doesn't come easily or immediately. And here we see that that unity that ought to be characterizing the church being threatened by factions of division within the church between people who were different from one another. And it ought to not be a point I need to belabor, I think, that to say that when differences enter into the picture, strife and division can easily result, right? You know, just look at our cultural history, look at our world history, look at our current cultural situation. And I think it's not hard to see the misunderstanding, mistreatment, polarizing division, hatred, and resentment that can arise out of differences between one person and the next, right? And even when there's quite a bit that people have in common, right, even then there's quite a bit that every human has in common, we have a way of letting even small differences become so magnified that they eclipse the commonalities and similarities that we do have. You know, every human being has two eyes, two ears, a mouth and a nose, a heart, a brain, and a soul, the ability to communicate and think and feel. And more importantly, every human being is made in the image of God, right? That's a lot of commonalities, right? That's a lot of things that we share just by virtue of our common humanity, not even talking about our common faith or the common bond we have in the Spirit of God. That's quite a lot that humans share in common. But, you know, some humans have light skin and some humans have dark skin. And compared to the similarities we have, you might think that that's relatively minor difference, right? Yet in the hearts of sinful people can become so magnified that it eclipses the common humanity that we do share and results in the dehumanizing and demonizing of one to the other, right? And so, you know, humans have a lot in common, but some humans are rich and some humans are poor, with every, you know, and every part of the spectrum in between that. And compared to the similarities we have, that would seem to be a superficial, external difference, right? But nevertheless, it can become so magnified as to eclipse those similarities and result in hatred and oppression and injustice and resentment one to the other, right? You know, some humans speak one language and some speak a different language. Or some humans vote Democrat and some humans vote Republican and some humans vote Libertarian or Green. And they nevertheless despise one another and can't see past those differences to even have a civil conversation, even though they might have so much else in common. And so, you see, when we look at the world around us, we see that everywhere. Those are just a few places, a few examples. We see it everywhere, but the church ought to offer a better way, right? The church ought to offer a better alternative. The church ought to offer a better picture, because Christians ought not to be content to let strife and division rule and grow where their differences lie. They aren't content to sacrifice their unity, to hold on to their preferences or traditions, but instead they ought to be quick to and eager to listen in order to understand one another, to address the misunderstandings and mistreatments that can happen. They ought to seek to maintain that unbreakable bond that results in the richness of the diversity of the body of Christ, rather than allowing that body of Christ to deteriorate into superficial uniformity and conformity, or to divide along the lines of differences. The church is not immune to that possibility, and so the church ought to be, has to be vigilant. And especially in the church, you know, we have even more in common than just common humanity. We have even more in common than even being created in the image of God. But we have our common redemption and our common Redeemer. We call upon the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for salvation. The same blood which saves and washes and cleanses all of us and restores us all to God. We have one common faith, one common hope, one Spirit. And we have received the same love of God that He has poured out into our hearts, that is rich and free, and ought to create in us a similar kind of love towards one another that is given richly and freely. And those things are more powerful than those other differences that would seek to divide the body of Christ. And here in the early church, there were many similarities between these two groups, these two factions where the line of division is appearing here. Those were the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, and they had many similarities. They had quite a lot in common. They were both Jewish, mostly by heritage and ethnicity, although there were some who had become converts to Judaism first and then became converts to Christianity, which is one example is mentioned in verse 5, Nicholas. But they were both Jewish. They worshiped the same God, the God of Israel. And more than that, they were all Christians. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised, long-awaited Messiah all of humanity, and they put their faith in Him. They were redeemed by His blood, and so they were brothers and sisters in Christ. Same God, same Savior. But even more than that, they shared in the same Spirit of God, which had been poured out unto them who believed in Jesus. And those are incredible similarities that ought to bind them together. But nevertheless, there are some differences among them. And what we see beginning to happen is that these differences sort of overtook those similarities and caused a rift. And so the main difference would have been language, in terms of the primary language that they spoke. The Hebraic Jews would have spoken Aramaic, and Hellenistic Jews would have spoken Greek primarily. But beyond that, there were cultural differences. These Hellenistic Jews were Jews who had at one point or lived outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea even, and they lived immersed in Greek culture. And so all of them would have had some exposure to Greek culture, including the Hebraic Jews, but the Hellenistic Jews would have been immersed in Greek culture, whereas the Hebraic Jews would have been more immersed in Jewish culture. Other differences, they possibly had gone to different synagogues before they were Christians, or they had carried different Bibles even. And the Hellenistic Jews, they were the immigrants of Jerusalem in a sense, while the Hebraic Jews, they were the native citizens of Jerusalem. So there were some differences among them. You know, maybe some modern day differences that might be similar to what they were experiences is, you know, one group carried their ESV Bibles with them while the other clung to their tried and true 1984 NIV, right? You know, one group wore a suit and tie to church and the other group wore jeans and a t-shirt to church. Or one group homeschooled their children and another group sent their children to public school. Or one group liked hymns and piano only while the other group liked drums and electric guitars. One group maybe was black and one group was white. Or one group spoke Spanish and only broken English and the other group spoke only English. And you see, these differences in this passage in Acts chapter 6 overshadowed the similarities that ought to have binded them together and ought to have gone deeper than those differences. And the church was fractured as a result into these different factions that existed in the church. And you can just imagine that if this complaint, if this problem, if this beginnings of a rift hadn't been addressed and a solution hadn't been found, you know, churches have split for much less than what we see happening here in Acts chapter 6. You could just imagine that it would have caused a split in the church that once occurring made it all the more difficult to mend than it would have been to prevent in the first place. And you know, recently, last Sunday, was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, right? And, you know, I'm thankful for the Reformation and the recovery of the gospel and the recovery of the scriptures that occurred during that time, and I'm convinced that it was necessary for the life and health of the church. And so we should celebrate it, I think. But at the same time, you know, the history of the church after that resulted in incredible fracturing of the church that, though the Reformation was necessary, nevertheless, we ought to be a little bit sad about that fracturing that resulted from that, which now seems impossible to mend. And so, nevertheless, we have true unity in Christ, spiritual unity in Christ that can never be taken away. And denominations or divisions in terms of our structure or external organization aren't always or necessarily bad. But we, as the church, I think, ought to remember more that, you know, in heaven, there's not going to be Hellenistic Jewish Christians and Hebraic Jewish Christians, right? And in heaven, there's not going to be Catholic Christians or Protestant Christians. Or in heaven, there's not going to be Baptist Christians or Presbyterian Christians. But that in heaven, there's only going to be Christians redeemed by the same blood of Christ, gathered around the same table of grace, bowing before the one and only God. And we ought to remember that more, and we ought to strive to make expressions of that unity more real on this side of heaven. And here in Acts chapter 6, we don't know the reason for this neglect that it has occurred, that the Hellenistic Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked or neglected in the daily distribution of food. We don't know the reason for that. We're not told. But because that neglect was following along the lines of their different groups, then the oversight or the neglect has to be in some way related to and resulting from those differences, right? You know, and so we don't know the reason, but it could have been many things. It could have been simply a communication barrier, although probably most of them spoke Greek. The difference in language was more their preferred and primary spoken language. but it could have been possibly resulting from merely administrative lacks, that the Hebraic Jews were in the majority, and they had more widows, and they were just so busy taking care of their own widows that they didn't realize they had been neglecting some. Or it's possible it could result from misunderstanding or being afraid of the one who is different. Possibly the Hebraic Jews were a tight-knit group that had become insular and comfortably focused on itself, but at the same time blind and oblivious and completely unaware of any needs or any people even that existed beyond their tight-knit group, sort of like a clique that felt harmless in the inside but is disastrous to building the type of diverse and welcoming community that the church in Acts describes and encourages. And, you know, so it's possible that there were even more sinful motivations. And although it's not mentioned here that there's any kind of sinful reason, but it could be that one group was looking down on the other or despising the other because of their differences. You know, the Hellenistic Jews, as I mentioned, were immersed in Greek culture, and the Hebraic Jews, maybe they saw themselves as more pure than those Hellenistic Jews who they maybe thought had compromised on their faith in God because of their immersion and accommodation towards Greek culture, where maybe those Hellenistic Jews just thought they were trying to contextualize and be relevant to their Greek neighbors by sort of accommodating and fitting into the Greek culture. But whatever the cause, whatever the reason, the way that this threat to unity is overcome is not by minimizing or removing differences, but by capitalizing upon the different gifts that exist within the body of Christ and that are carried out through hearts of service, servant-hearted people. As you see, God specifically in the New Testament gives different gifts to different people in the body. And I think that's so interesting that the differences that are causing the problem here are solved by God through more differences, through giving of different gifts. And so here in the passage, there's a complaint. And the complaint, I don't believe, is sinful grumbling, as it was in the Old Testament when the people grumbled, is the same Greek word as in the Septuagint, when the people grumbled against God in the wilderness wanderings. But here there's no sense of that. I don't think this is just some petty, minor thing that they're making a big deal for no good reason, for which the solution would be for them to get over themselves and repent of a grumbling spirit and trust God instead. It seems like it's not that kind of situation, but that it is in fact a legitimate complaint that's happening here, that there really was an inequity that was happening in this distribution that shouldn't have been there. And so they bring their complaint to the apostles. As far as we know, they don't gossip about it to everybody in the church first. As far as we know, they don't remain quiet about it only to let the resentment and rift increase. They don't just up and leave the church in anger and go start their own church. They don't let it go unresolved. And they don't assume the worst about the motives of those who are in charge. But they just simply make their complaint known to the church leadership. I think that's a great thing. You know, I want to say at this point, I should say that I'm very, very thankful that here at Redeemer Church, we don't have a complaint culture. We don't have a complaining culture, because I don't wake up every Monday morning with a whole new pile of complaint emails waiting for me when I wake up. And I'm very thankful for that. And I know that's not the case for all pastors out there. So thank you. But at the same time, you know, I'm glad thankful we don't have a complaint culture here at Redeemer Church. But I also hope that we have a culture of approachability, that people feel that they can approach the church leaders when there are legitimate issues or problems. Because the reality is, leaders, even in the church, maybe, are not perfect. And there are times when it is good and right to make a respectful, humble complaint to church leadership, because that is really the best way to address the problems instead of all those other ways that I mentioned earlier that they could have gone about, but they didn't. And there's no blame here placed on the apostles, Because there, in any church, there are things that are not quite right, whether that is the fault of the leaders in the church or not. It very may well be, but here the only blame that the apostles seem to share in this inequity was that they didn't have the time to adequately oversee this daily distribution to the widows to ensure its fairness. And so the apostles hear this complaint, and they don't respond with defensiveness. They don't ignore the complaint, and they don't respond in a way that exacerbates the problem or makes it worse. You know, they don't blast the people who dare imply that there's a problem in their church. They simply solve the problem in cooperation with the people. And the choice of the seven is made by the whole church, and we see that they want to fix the problem rather than protect their own interests or the status quo, because in solving the problem, it at least appears that they defer to the side of the offended minority. Because all the seven names who are chosen to serve, you might have noticed when Eddie was reading the passage, some of them sound maybe a little exotic. All of those names are Greek names. And that doesn't prove that all of those seven men were from the party of the Hellenistic Jews, because many Jewish people had Greek names. Even some of the 12 apostles are referred to with Greek names. But given the context of this passage, and given the nature of the conflict that this selection of these seven people is solving, it seems to me that if some of them were Hebraic Jews, then Luke, the author, would have referred to them by their Hebrew names to make that clear. And the fact that he refers to them by Greek names seems to suggest to me that they were all part of the Hellenistic Jewish Christians. And so think about that. You know, how confident is this group of people who are in the minority, who have been offended, how confident do you think they are that their concerns were heard now with this solution? You know, how confident do you think they are that the inequity can be addressed and resolved? And how much willingness does this reveal by the whole church and the apostles not to extend and deepen and this faction mentality? How much willingness does it show to restore the unity that ought to have been there in the church? And so clearly, whatever the cause, the church and the leaders of the church didn't want this rift and this resentment to grow. And they show that they aren't trying to consolidate power, but they're going the extra mile. They're going the extra mile to build bridges across the differences rather than to maintain the status quo or make the problem worse. And so, as I mentioned, the way that this threat to unity is overcome is not by minimizing differences, but it's resolved, it's addressed, it's solved through the differences, through capitalizing upon the different gifts of the body through hearts of service. And so the problem was the diversity of people, but the solution is the diversity of gifts, right? Because one person can't do anything, everything. And the beauty of the body of Christ is that each person is uniquely gifted by the Spirit such that everyone has something to offer, but no one has every gift such that everyone has something to receive as well. And so the solution here is to capitalize upon the different gifts and callings that exist within the body of Christ. And that's why the apostles stick to their calling and they appoint people to take on this new calling. Everyone has something to offer, but everyone has something that they need. And that's the beauty of the different gifts given in the body of Christ, such that what that means is that no one can or should exalt themselves, and no one ought to look down on someone else just because they don't have a gift that they do have, because everybody has different gifts such that everyone is needed and each person can contribute, because God binds together his church through the mutual giving and receiving of these diverse acts of service. And so the obstacle isn't overcome by uniformity, but by more diversity, by diverse distribution of gifts, which bind the church together in mutual need one to the other. And so it might look like the apostles are looking down on this task of serving tables. They say in verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And it might sound like they're sort of talking about this task of waiting on tables in a demeaning way, as though, you know, we're too good for that. We're above that. That's below us. It's demeaning. It's lowly. We're not going to do that. And it might sort of sound like that, but the English translation here, I think, is not the best, because in the Greek text, it says that both of these things are service or ministry. Verse 2, they say, "It is not right that we neglect the word of God in order to serve tables," or in order to minister tables. And then in verse 3, then they instruct the church to select people to put in charge of this need of serving tables. And in verse 4, they say, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and serving the word," or ministering the word. And so the same word is used to describe both. They're both ministries. They're both acts of service. They say they can't neglect serving the word in order to serve at tables, or they can't neglect ministering the word in order to minister at tables. So they appoint other people who have different calling and different gifts to take up that ministry of ministering at tables while they minister at the words and of the word. And so you see that they're not looking down on it. It's not that one is important and the other isn't, but that both are necessary. Both are needed. But at the same time, you do see that the apostles have a special calling to preach the word that they cannot be distracted from. And that's the threat that comes into the apostles' role here, distraction from the priority of the word. Both are necessary, the ministry of the word and the ministry of mercy. But preaching does have a particular importance in the life of the church, because the word of God is the lifeblood of the church. The word of God is what caused the church to come into being. The word of God is what brought it into existence, and the word of God is what sustains and nourishes the church, and the word of God is what grows the church, such that apart from the word of God, apart from the word of God being central, apart from the word of God being rightly preached, apart from the word of God being a priority in the life of the church starves. The church dies from malnourishment. The church can't thrive. But the word of God is what makes a church to thrive and what makes a church to grow. And that's what we see in the books of Acts. After chapter 5, when the apostles are threatened to stop preaching by the religious authorities, nevertheless, they don't stop. And in verse 42, the end of chapter 5, "Every day in the temple in their homes, they did not stop teaching and preaching the good news of Jesus." They kept making the word of God a priority. But then the result of that is in chapter 6, verse 1. Because they persist in preaching, the result is that the number of disciples keeps increasing. And then in chapter 6, another obstacle comes to seek to prevent the church from carrying out this foundational duty. In chapter 5, it was persecution. Here in chapter 6, it's distraction. But just as they stood firm through persecution and kept preaching such that the church kept growing, so here they navigate through distraction so that they can keep preaching. And the result, again, verse 7, "And the word of God grew," or spread, "and the disciples increased in number." The word of God is what grows the church, because the word is foundational to the church. In the words of Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets provide the word of God that is centered on Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus. That's what the church is built on. And the church isn't and can't be a church without the word, without God's word proclaimed and received in faith. And that's why, since the time of the Protestant Reformation, one of the first and primary marks of the true church to distinguish it from a false church is the true preaching of the word of God. Because the word is the word of God. The truth is the truth of God. And that's why it's so central to the life of the church. That word is living and active. And that's why Luke writes that the word of God grew the church. It's organic, vital language. It grew the church because the word of God is not just a dead letter, but it is living and active, that penetrates into people's hearts and gives them new life and transforms them into new people. The word causes the church to grow, and so it can't be neglected or set aside. Often churches, in trying to grow, try to grow at the expense of the word. They set it aside in favor of other things, or they alter it to make it more palatable and more attractive to those who come. But in doing so, they jettison the one source they have of power and the one means they have for growth and nourishment and life, and that's the word of God. So a church can attract people, it can increase in number, but if that increasing, if that attraction isn't resulting from the word of God being made central, then it's not true growth, and over time, it will wither and die. If a church wants to grow, then it needs the word of God to be central. But though preaching and teaching and the word of God is central and is a priority, it is an especially important role in the life of the church. We see here still in Acts chapter 6 that that's not all the church does. That's not all that's necessary in the mission of the church and in the task of the church. And we see here the importance and the necessity of ministries of mercy. The reason that this conflict began in the first place was because the church was already involved in these ministries of mercy. And neither the conflict nor the resolve to remain committed to the word were used as an excuse or a cause for them to dismiss these ministries of mercy. They remain committed to that. And they even created this special position to oversee it so that it could continue. And I believe that that is the office of deacon that is sort of seen in prototype here in this passage in Acts chapter 6. And the church has always been known for taking seriously this call to do ministries of mercy and love towards one another and towards their neighbor. In fact, so much so that even in early on in the fourth century, the reputation of Christians was such that they cared for people through ministries of mercy and love, such that the Emperor Julian complained of the Christians, saying this, the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. And everyone can see that our people lack aid from us in comparison to the Christians who were so generous and who were so serious about caring for those in their midst who were needy. And we see that here in the care of widows who in those days were in a very desperate plight. They were incredibly vulnerable. And so in caring for widows here, the Christians are taking seriously the calls from the Old Testament to care for widows and orphans and the vulnerable of society, those who couldn't care for themselves, those who couldn't provide for themselves, those who couldn't defend themselves, those who couldn't speak up for themselves. They cared for them who couldn't care for themselves. They spoke up for those who couldn't speak up for themselves. And that's what we see happening here, is that though the word is a priority that the church can't be distracted from, nevertheless, it can't be separated from the ministry of mercy because the proclamation of the gospel necessarily is followed with the demonstration of the gospel. The proclamation of the truth of the gospel is adorned by the demonstration of the truth of that gospel. The call to lay down our life for others as Christ laid down his life for us. The call to love others selflessly as God loved us. Demonstration of the gospel without proclamation of the gospel is just a social gospel that treats Christ as expendable and unimportant and reduces the church's mission to merely doing good things. And that is not what the church is all about. The church isn't about the social gospel, but at the same time, proclamation of the gospel without demonstration of the gospel is what James in his letter calls dead faith. That as a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Because the proclamation of the gospel, knowing what the truth of the gospel is, necessarily changes us. It necessarily makes us a more generous church. It necessarily makes us a more caring church. It necessarily unites us despite our differences and gives us the ability to reach out to and embrace those who are different from us rather than just sticking to our own kind. It gives us hearts of service. The problem of the diversity of people was solved by the diversity of gifts and the heart and hearts of service. As I mentioned, both of these things are described as serving. And that can only happen, this overcoming of diversity can only happen if people use those diverse gifts with hearts of service, not to puff themselves up, not to look better than other people, but to build up the body of Christ. One writer says this, that God alone, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he alone can weave together the differences of his church into something beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we please forgive us for the ways that perhaps we see differences among us as a bad thing or as a threat or as something to draw lines of factions around. Please forgive us for the ways in which we might look down on others or seek to reach out in love towards others. And Lord, we want to be a church that is united despite our differences. We want to be a church that appreciates the ways you have uniquely crafted each of us and appreciates and values the ways you have uniquely called each of us. And we want to be a church that uses each of those unique ways in which you've crafted and called us, not to serve ourselves, not to simply further our own interests, but to serve and build up the body of Christ into what you desire it to be. And so, Lord, please use the gospel to transform our hearts, to make us people willing in whatever capacity to serve one another, to serve your church. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.